Father, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for this beautiful spring that you've given us. We thank you for bringing us to your house today, to fellowship with our brethren, to commune with you, to worship you. Father, we pray that this lesson about spring thought will be helpful. We pray that it will give us wisdom in reaching people, not only of Eastern culture, but people of our own culture. Please bless this time. Bless you especially.
So, those of us who have been in college recently, those of us, and those of us in the technical fields will have noticed that there are a lot of, especially Indians and Chinese, in our culture today. We don't see it so much in Mebane. I think I met one fellow who works at Lowe's. He's Indian, and he lives in Burlington. But when you go to the Triangle, especially Cary and parts of Raleigh, you'll see lots and lots of Indians and Pakistanis and Chinese. With that in mind, why should we study Eastern thought? I guess it's obvious. Right. They're, especially in the technical field, so I see it every day. I talk to Indians and Chinese. Well, I work for a Chinese company. but I see it every day. Probably, I don't know, Robert, you may see it every day. I know Paul sees it. There are a lot of East Asians here and South Asians. Why else do you think we should study Eastern religions? And here's a hint, 1960s. Yes. Out of modernism, which was an elevation of the mind and human thought and intellectualism to godhood, came postmodernism, which was kind of a similar thing but jaded version of it. So, instead of raising the intellect and knowledge and provability and knowing all things to a high level, all of a sudden you've raised contradiction and paradox and all kinds of other things to a high level. In that context came Eastern thought into the West, and it was embraced. Who's heard of the book Zen and the Art of X? Motorcycle maintenance, computer programming. There's the Zen and the Art of Computer Graphics or something like that. You know, very specific topics, but it's all Zen and the art of. Zen and Tibetan Buddhism and other self-doubting kinds of philosophies and religions have invaded our culture. And the intellectuals and non-intellectuals and nearly everybody, New Age types, have embraced it. So it's important for us to understand what it entails. So in this class, we'll talk about a brief history, an overview of Eastern religions. I laugh because it's one of the older categories of religions on this earth. Anyway, and we'll also talk about apologetic concerns. It's going to be a little bit more informational than the article was. The article was very good in covering some of the major thrusts of Eastern thought and how it affects presenting the gospel. Hopefully this lesson will complement that and provide you some information, perhaps answer some questions that you've had in the past. So, again, Eastern religions have had a major impact on popular culture, especially. We had the whole transcendental meditation thing in the 60s. It's still going on a little bit. Zen and Tibetan Buddhism, this infatuation with the Dalai Lama, how he's the greatest guy in the world, and people just want to go, and whenever they talk to him, they're just ready to like him. And that's fine. He's actually probably quite a likable fellow. But he embodies a lot that is confusing and unhelpful philosophy and Eastern thought. The New Age movement, Tai Chi. Anybody heard of Tai Chi? It fits in there too. I didn't cover it in here. I could probably send out a little summary in email. It's like a formalized New Age meets Eastern religion. It started, I think, in the 1800s, actually. But it's popular among a lot of New Age-oriented people. It would be classified as an Eastern type of religion. I will avoid my Tai Chi anecdote, although it's funny. Anyway. Actually, no, I won't. This came from a Chinese person, so I consider it reliable. Tai Chi is a form of meditation, martial art, exercise in China. And he said, here's how it works. You have a watermelon. You cut it in half. You push one piece to the side, and then you push the other piece to the other side. Then you take another watermelon. Anyway, those are some of the motions in Tai Chi. It's just funny. But the whole Tai Chi thing, it's all about harnessing the qi, the energy that you have around you and in you, and making it go certain directions. Tai Chi, exceeding energy. Anyway, feng shui. Anybody heard of feng shui? Yeah, the feng shui in this room is awful. There's no red, there's no odd arrangement of things, the flow of the traffic is blocked, etc. Right, we're probably not facing whatever, north or... Yeah. But what's interesting about feng shui is it yields a good aesthetic in the hands of people who know how to make a good aesthetic. But it's couched in a very religious, spiritual, philosophical kind of idea. And it's not, you know, so we need to understand that this has been affecting our culture. So why else should we study study Eastern religion? Eastern religion has raised the idea of inclusivism and non-divisiveness. This is especially the Indian branch of Eastern religion. It has raised inclusivism and non-divisiveness to basically a religion in itself. In the article, Ravi Zacharias talks about how Indians are proud of the fact that they welcome Christians. Sure, you can believe in Christ. I mean, I believe in Christ. You know, I also believe in Ganesh and Shiva and all these other gods, but, you know. And when you bring that to our culture, and especially in the light of that religious pluralism that we talked about a couple weeks ago, it's welcomed with open arms because it's not divisive. It's not factional. It's not exclusive in its claims. So we need to understand it. Okay, brief history and overview of Eastern religion. What's interesting is some parts of Indian religion started probably 3,000 or 4,000 years before Christ. So it was started around the same time that, who knows, Adam, or early, maybe even before Abraham, or, you know, I don't know all the dates, but. Zoroastrianism. Zoroastrianism is the religion of Cyrus. Cyrus came after Darius. So it was a religion of Cyrus. It was a religion that Cyrus was participating in when he released the Jews from their captivity. And so it started around between 1700 and 1000 BC. That's very precise. There was a prophet named Zoroaster or Zarathustra. If you've heard of the Wagner piece, Also sprach Zarathustra, thus spake Zarathustra, that's the one that he's talking about. Zoroaster believed in Ahura Mazda, divine wisdom, as the creator of everything and who cannot be seen. Morality is good thoughts, good words, and good deeds. Reality is a battle between the good and the bad, which are both emanations from Ahura Mazda. So Ahura Mazda is the god, if you will, of Zoroastrianism. And evil and good both come from this god. Reality is an interplay. I mean, history and reality is an interplay between good and bad, fighting between each other. Does it sound like a popular movie that anybody has seen? There's supposed to be balance between good and bad. Yes, Star Wars. Star Wars is an interesting movie because it kind of took a lot of religions and sort of mushed them together and said, hey, cool, let's see what we can do. It had very major influence and was a religion of the Medes and the Persians until Islam came. Eventually it succumbed to Islam. There was a little pocket of Zoroastrians, and they settled in Western India, out of the reach of the really violent part of Islam. And they remain to this day as what's called the Parsis. If you've ever heard of Parsis in Western India, they're the Zoroastrians. They're very, very focused on peace and fitting in, and they're not really inclusive. I mean, you can't really convert to Zoroastrianism. But they still exist today. And incidentally, anybody who's heard of Freddie Mercury will be interested to find out that he was also a Parsi. Okay, Zoroastrianism was earlier than this next version, the next branch of Eastern religion called the Dharmic or Vedic Eastern religions. So you've got Zoroastrianism. Then you've got the Dharmic branch. This is the one out of which come Hinduism and Buddhism and Jainism and other religions like that. Started between 1500 and 1300 BC, beliefs were that the Vedas, which are the oldest scriptures in the Hindu religion, were revealed to seers or rishis while they were in meditation. So you've got the Vedas. And you've got the Upanishads, which are interpretations of the Vedas. You've got later, much later, What's interesting about these scriptures is it contains some stuff which could sound like wisdom to us, and then some stuff which is just kind of just random, you know, making stuff up, basically. Just ideas about the nature of meditation and what happens when, you know, stuff like the Greeks said, I think the center of being is in the belly button, the navel, stuff like that, you know, just making up ideas about the reality of various things. It contains philosophy, weird ideas, and epics. And if you've ever heard of the Ramayana or other Indian stories, these are where they come from. They're all interwoven in their holy scriptures. So when you think about Eastern religions, it's not just philosophy and ideas, it's the epics that they celebrate. Most holidays are about, in India, most holidays are about a particular episode and a particular epic that happened. So Diwali is a festival of lights, and I don't remember. I think it had to do with this one fellow who was so devoted to God, and his father wanted to be like God, and so his father tried to burn him, and he wouldn't burn. And since Diwali is a festival of lights, there's fire all over the place, and they celebrate that.
etc. Six different kinds of Vedic thought. When we talk about Eastern thought, we talk about monism, but actually it's a little more difficult than that. It's not that simple. Monism meaning all there is one. There's only one kind of thing. In the normal scientists in America's case, most physicalists or materialists, they say all there is matter. Well, in this case, they say all there is God. Okay. Everything is God. God is everything. Anything that says otherwise is illusion. The whole idea that there's a difference between things is illusion. That thought is common throughout Hinduism, but they have different variations on it. And I don't know that it's terribly useful to talk about all these, but just as for an example, some of them focused on yoga, the idea of union with the divine. Yoga not being simply exercises that you do, but also all kinds of meditation. So focus on meditation, spiritual practices, and by doing that, what you're seeking to do is escape from the cycle of karma. Okay. So that's one common element among this particular class of religions. Yeah. Karma, reincarnation, and moksha, which means release or freedom. Okay, we'll talk more about those in a little bit. So the way the yogic variety of Eastern religion tried to get out of this was by meditation. They'd sit around and think about things. They try to empty themselves and free themselves from the circle of reincarnation and karma. There's another class which was pure monists. God and souls are not distinct. There's another one that said everything was panentheistic, meaning all souls are in God. God exists and everybody is in God. It's not the same as pantheism, which says everything is God, but it said everything is in God. And then there was another class, which was dualism, kind of like we are. God and souls are distinct. Now, they probably would have said everything is still immaterial, and anything that's material is an illusion. But there was that much variety within this Vedic religion. And you can kind of see why. You've got all these different scriptures, and people like certain ones better, like the yogic ones like this one better. Modern Hindus, most of them like this one better. And what you have is basically people just sit around and theorize about stuff. And at a certain point, that became okay. And so you have this huge subcontinent. All these different people all over the place, no real unifying force, and so people are left to their own ideas. And so you have all these different ideas, and out of necessity, almost, comes this inclusiveness that we see today among many people in India.
Is that why I'm like in Africa? I think
You actually did up until the English came in. Interestingly, that's how the English took over India. They sided with the weaker ones and destroyed the stronger ones. And they had the weaker ones were loyal to them, and the stronger ones were disloyal. But at that point, the Indians were being ruled by the Muslims anyway, the ones who built the Taj Mahal and things like that. Because what happened is you have India and you have Iran. These are Persians, right? The Persian Empire came and invaded, and they kind of got sparser and sparser as you get down further south. So the ones up here, Pakistan, Afghanistan, all the stans, they they all became Muslim. And then as you moved farther and farther south, you see very few Muslims, very little... I'm kind of being pedantic here. This is stuff I love to think about. But anyway, there's a little pocket of Muslims right there. And that's about it. Up here, there's a lot more. Then there's the artificial border between India and Pakistan and Kashmir, and you see a bunch there. And, of course, they're mostly Muslim, and they're all mostly Muslim. They're all pretty much Muslim. But by the 1850s or so, this is, or 1800s, 1700s, this is mostly ruled by Muslims. Okay. Your original question was? Right, factionalism. Well, what happened was eventually India united against its imperialistic oppressors, and now what you have is sort of modern inclusivism, where people in general will say unity and diversity and things like that. We have 20 some odd languages. We have 15 some odd official languages, and a lot more than that, in fact. And then lots of different people groups and religions, and we're all very inclusivistic. But actually, you see violence, lots of Hindu violence and Muslim violence. But anyway, when you talk to an Indian, they'll focus on inclusivism. That's their idea. That's what they want. And a lot of them really are. They say it's okay for a Muslim to be a Muslim. He was born that way. And it's okay for me to be a Hindu. It's okay for a Christian to be a Christian because they're born that way. That's very much the perspective. When you have this reincarnational cycle, you know, you're born here, you die here, and then you're born something else, and maybe you're still born a Hindu, or maybe you're born something else, but the focus is very much on what you are, as in what you're born to be. Yes? Yes, oh yeah. Yeah, it's interesting. There's in fact a whole kind of class of people who are basically transvestites, and they'll go to weddings and demand payment for being there because it's lucky to have them there at a wedding. Yes. Even today. There's actually one of the parliament members, first time ever, there's a parliament member who's one of this particular type of people. They have an official name for him and everything. I don't know what it was, but this is part of their culture. Yeah. But he was a Zoroastrian. That's a whole other discussion. So you have this inclusivism. You have some Indians, some particular types that are focused on logic, and logic as a means of revealing values and truth, not as a means of getting your point across. Okay. So when we use logic, we often use it to analyze an argument. We use it to make a persuasive argument ourselves. Some people, mathematicians and so forth, use it to prove ideas. In this case, they would be using it as a way to reveal truth. So what can you learn about God by studying logic or exercising logic? This is important. This is actually brought out in this article that Ravi Zacharias wrote, that anything otherwise is considered logic chopping or logic for logic's sake, and they do not like that. And so if you were to go, like, I think kind of I had a kind of a flippant example of how to disprove the idea of everything being an illusion, namely that if everything is an illusion and I'm not in karma, well, actually, the fact that I'm not in karma, or I mean not in nirvana, is an illusion itself, right? So actually I am in nirvana, so I don't have to do anything to get out of this right reincarnational circle. That kind of argument would be considered logic chopping to them and unuseful and unhelpful. And typical of a Western mind, is what they would think. Okay. So some Indians, I think, would react against logic, that kind of argument in general, but some of them would actually go farther and say that, give reasons why. So it's not simply that they're illogical and irrational, it's that they reject or react to a particular kind of use of logic. Okay. Then if you get into much of a discussion with an Indian, you'll see something like that. This will turn up. Okay. And there are some other types of... You can look in the notes if you want. Okay. Basics of a Dharmic religion. Dharma, what they call dharam today, not dharam. Is the morality, the ethics, the duties and obligations of a person. And so to them, religion has very much innately involved the idea of works. Religion is your ethics, your duties, and your obligations. Okay. Reincarnation, you've got the idea of reincarnation. You could be reborn. I'm not sure if they would say people can be reborn as animals or whatever, but if you do, the amount of good that you do compared to the amount of bad you do in life affects how you'll be reborn. And eventually the goal is to reach escape velocity into nirvana, where you go poof and are no longer. So you've got a mind right now. You think you're an individual, right? You think, I like certain things. I am certain ways. I have certain characteristics. I react to certain things in different ways. Well, that's all illusion, right? And so by the time you realize that and escape from this cycle, you're no longer, you are just embracing reality, except it's not you anymore, and now you are one with everything. Okay? It's not, I don't understand why it's a goal, maybe, because it's all but oblivion. Yeah, that would be the main reason. It's kind of a, it's only hopeful insofar as, yes, eventually I will stop suffering. You know, in our perspective, that's a facet of it, but in some ways it's almost a side benefit, because we'll be in the new heavens and the new earth worshiping God without hindrance, right? And we'll be in His presence and not separated from Him anymore by sin. That's true. Yeah. And it's, I don't know, I've never actually brought this up in a discussion with an Indian, but it seems like an interesting point to bring up, because there's a lot that Indians and other people of Eastern religions don't understand about Christianity because of this idea of you're born what you are, right? If we're Christians, it's because we were born that way. The idea of conversion is a really weird one. It's a denying who you are. If I were to convert to Islam, or if I were to convert to Hinduism, they would probably say you're denying who you are, who you were born to be. This whole idea of what you're born is ingrained in their society. The Christians there, the people that are called Christians, are born into a particular caste of Christians. You know, one's a Jacobian, one's a Syrian Catholic, and one's a whatever. And they operate within their little caste as well. And many of them, they attend church, but that's about it. They're not really Christians. They just do the things that Christians do. And from the perspective of everybody else in the country, that's what they're born. They're born Christians. Yeah.
And slightly more certain way of thinking, there's no other way. More liberating to the existence of the Buddha and how they could be the metamorphosis of tasks into spiritual direction. So, for example,
so what happened with Buddhism is it started up here and then went that way, right? Further east, where they didn't already have this structure of caste system and all the other trappings. Geographic, yeah. Yeah, through, up to through Tibet and through China and... Oh, well, black, it's a different... No. Yeah, it's a geographical statement. So I think when you take the Tibetans and the Chinese who didn't already have this structure, it's probably a lot easier to understand why that would happen. I think the Buddhists that are left are going to be very much affected. There are Buddhists in Sri Lanka as well, and maybe some down south in India. But they are going to be a lot more affected by the whole caste system idea. It's going to be ingrained in their heads. Yeah.
There's a million things you could or should be doing. This place at that spiritual level, and that's where you are. Versus living by giving creation at least. Incrementally stepping all the way up to spiritual ladder to what we can.
I think you're right that there is going to be a difference. There's Buddhism and Hinduism stated, and then there's Buddhism and Hinduism in practice. And probably the Buddhism in practice is going to be a little bit closer to Hinduism, especially the closer you get to India. But probably it's better. I mean, a little more freeing, if you will. I mean, you're not really... We'll talk about Buddhism in a bit, a little bit. But the idea that you are what you're born, it even feeds in... If you've ever heard of the... I forget the name of it, but the practice of widow burning. Well, that's because when she was born to be the wife of her husband. And when her husband's dead, what else is there for her? Right? And it's very hard even today, even though the practice is outlawed, it's very hard today to see see widows being treated justly. In many cases, they're just kind of relegated off into the corner of a family and not really taken care of. They don't have anything. I'm not surprising. I mean, that wouldn't be surprising, but I don't know. So, you are what you're born, and you try to get out of it incrementally by being reincarnated and doing the right things in this life so that you can make it to the next level in your next rebirth. Moksha is freedom or release from the whole cycle. It's when you become part of it, you realize you're one with God and everything. You can do it by devotion, you can do it by selfless action, you can do it by enlightenment, sitting around and meditating and understanding things better. Or you can do it by belief in God, God being the particular God that you choose to worship. There's something called henotheism or henotheism that they mention in this book. If you didn't look it up, it means the belief in lots of gods, but you choose to worship one of them. Okay, you have devoted yourself to one of them. And that's very common in India. Okay, four main denominations, if you will, of Hinduism. Vaishnavism, God is Vishnu, this is a henotheistic belief. There are lots of gods, but they are all faces of this one God, and Vishnu is the God that is the real one. This is the most common. Most of the Indians that you meet here are part of this particular type of Hinduism. There's Shaivism, God is Shiva, similar variant. Shaktiism, they worship a goddess. I don't remember if it's one particular goddess or not. I think it's you choose a goddess and you worship her. And then there's Smartism. All religions are the same. It's pantheistic. They all differ. They all agree on these points. Okay, these are very strong currents in the flow of Eastern thought. But they differ on how you achieve the release from reincarnation. They differ on how you do good deeds to get karma points and everything. They don't call it karma points. There are four castes. There are actually five, but we'll draw it like this. Okay, there's teachers and priests, the Brahmin class, the warriors, kings, administrators, the Kshatriyan class, farmers, merchants, herdsmen, and businessmen, or Vaishnav, and then servants and laborers, I don't remember their name. And then there are outcasts, okay? The so-called untouchables, they're not in a caste. Okay? They're not really valid members of society, and so they're thrown out. They get to do dirty work and all that because they're not really... They're almost subhuman in terms of having a caste. Incidentally, the caste system has also been outlawed in India, but it's very much practiced today. Characteristics of... many Hindus, they have the tilak, or the third eye, the dot right here. It's not just women. A lot of times you'll see men, especially certain classes, wearing maybe two lines and a dot, or a smudge, if you're from South India, or whatever. But it's meant to signify spiritual consciousness. These two eyes see physical, they see illusion. When you have this third eye, it symbolizes that you're trying to see past all that. You're trying to see reality or past the illusion. It's worn by women as a dot if they're married. The name for it is actually bindi, which is dot. And you can buy little sheets of stickers. So you put the sticker on every day. It doesn't have to be makeup. Okay, icons or idols. It can be, to some people, it's mundane manifestations of the Supreme Lord and the human mind, an aid in worship, if you will, very similar to the Roman Catholic and Greek Orthodox views of icons, an aid in worship and focusing your attention on God. Or immortal but subservient celestial beings. You have one in your house and you give him a little shrine and he does good things for you. Or sovereign rulers of the forces of nature. Which is a very animistic kind of belief, but it's also a very commonly held one. If you want a good crop, you get the god who's a god of crops, and you give him a little shrine and give him devotion in that corner of your house. Also, another characteristic of Indian religion, Vedic religion, is mantra, which just means prayers and hymns, or often with a rosary, incidentally. Some of the Buddhists will have a rosary that they'll go over. But it's very much a repetitive, you have a thing you say, and you say it over and over again. Okay. Buddhism started around 500 BC. Okay. The story goes, there was a rich young
fellow who was raised in indulgence. His father did not want him to see suffering or oldness or sickness or poorness or anything like that. He just wanted him to see good things all his life. And eventually, he saw these visions. And I forget exactly what they are. One interesting aspect of Buddhism is they number lots of things. They have lots of numbers. I think it was the four visions or something like that. One of them was an old man. One of them was a dead body. One of them was maybe a poor child or something like that. He sees these things and he starts saying, well, this isn't what I haven't ever seen this before. What's going on here? There's suffering. And so he sits around and meditates for a while and tries all kinds of religion. He was raised in indulgence, so what he tried was asceticism, and he found that wasn't helpful either. Eventually, he reached enlightenment and settled on the middle way, right between the two, indulgence and asceticism. He achieved enlightenment. He taught all kinds of other people and then went off to be enlightened. Basically, nothing. Oblivion. Nirvana. What they believe in the middle way between indulgence and asceticism. The three jewels are the Buddha, which means awakened one. So there's actually more than one Buddha, but the Buddha is Siddhartha Gautama. But there are other ones, and there's lady Buddhas and other Buddhas, especially for different countries. Everybody looks at him as being the main one, though. They're all big and really poly. I don't know why. I don't know exactly why they're... Yeah. I don't know why he's fat. It's probably just a sign of health, frankly. Yeah. Right. I mean, if he were skinny, then it would have shown that he's an ascetic. If he were drunk all the time and carousing all the time, maybe that would show that he was being hedonistic. But in fact, no, he was just healthy. Yeah. That's my suspicion, but it's only my suspicion. So. But I've never seen a skinny Buddha statue. He probably came from Nepal. Indians say he came from India, Nepalese say he came from Nepal. A lot of people think he came from Nepal. They believe in Dharma, the teachings or law as expounded by the Buddha. Okay, so again, this is what you have to do. It's an obligations, works-based system. The word for religion is works, is obligations. And this is what they're bound to. Okay? And then they have Sangha. Both those who are at least a little enlightened and those who are practicing the Dharma. So this is similar to the question, and this is not going to communicate anything to you, but this is similar to the question, how do you know if you're a computer hacker? Because it's not a title that's assigned that you get to assign to yourself. It's a title that's assigned to you that people see that you have shown something, and so then they assign this title to you. It's really, that's kind of how it works. Either you're a monk, and it's obvious, or you're somewhat enlightened, and that's a little bit more fuzzy. In India, there's a very, if you've ever read any Rudyard Kipling novels, like Kim, yeah, you'll find that there's a idea of holy man, right? And this is really the case. They'll assign someone a title of holy man. Once he's been assigned the title holy man, he can walk around all the place and people will feed him and they'll ask blessings from him. And, you know, usually they're skinny and they show that they've been fasting and everything, wearing a little bit of clothes and wandering around all over the place. And this is kind of the structure they have. Kind of unofficially, you know. He showed some something supernatural, like he showed that he knew the future at a particular instance, or he showed a particular level of wisdom, which is not normal. Okay. The Four Noble Truths, and this is something you maybe have heard of before. All worldly life is unsatisfactory, disjointed, and containing suffering. That's number one. Number two, there is a cause of suffering, which is attachment or desire rooted in ignorance. So when we're striving after material things or love of man or whatever, even love of our own wives, then this is the cause of suffering. I mean, after all, if you love your wife, she's going to disappoint you, and that's suffering, right? If a woman loves her husband, the same thing's going to happen. If you love money, you're going to be disappointed. You're going to lose it someday, and then you're going to suffer for it. The cause of suffering is desire, which is rooted in ignorance. Number three, there is an end of suffering, which is nirvana. Number four, there is a path that leads out of suffering, known as the Noble Eightfold Path. Okay, so we've got the three jewels, four noble truths, and now we've got the Noble Eightfold Path. The Noble Eightfold Path, which is something that you'll see in China a lot, embodied in things that, of course, in groups of eight. Eight is a good number in China. Right view, understanding things correctly. Right resolve, wanting to do things right. Right speech, right conduct, right livelihood, right effort, right mindfulness, and right concentration. So that's the Noble Eightfold Path. You do all those things, that's the way out of suffering. That's the way into nirvana. It's accessible to everybody, like Paul was saying. Okay, there's lots of different kinds of Buddhism. What you see in when you hear Zen, it's from Japan. That's where Zen came from. You see Zen gardens. There's a notion of peace and tranquility in their gardens. A notion of the flow of things. There's also a notion of doubt, self-contradiction. This is why our culture has latched onto it so much. If you ever heard of a Zen cones, stuff like, what is the sound of one hand clapping? It's, you know, that sort of thing. It's supposedly unanswerable questions. And if you start asking all these questions, perhaps this is going to drive you along the right path to enlightenment. Because in reality, reality is nothing, an oblivion. Everything else is suffering, and you want to get out of that. So you want to see past. I mean, logic is part of this world, right? Logic is part of where we live. If we want to see past that, we need to step outside logic and start going past where we are right now. So this is, you'll see this appreciated a lot by materialistic philosophers and other atheistic unbelievers who will say that if there's any religion that I can respect, it's Buddhism. And often they mean the kind that has really made traction here, which is Zen Buddhism. There's also Tibetan Buddhism, which we see. It's called Vajrayana, Tibet and the surrounding area. It's a similar idea of self-doubt. And, there's Theravada, which is Southeast Asia, Sri Lanka, and India. And Mahayana, which is the China, Japan, Korea, and Vietnam. I don't know how easy it is to get back issues of World Magazine, but there was an excellent issue on Buddhism a year or two ago.
I have it.
And it is well worth reading to get an understanding of all the different forks that Buddhism took. For a while there, it was in Japan, it was focused on industry and gaining material wealth as a way of getting out of suffering, which is interesting because you end up being attached to your money. But and then violence against outsiders was another one, fighting the enemy and so forth. Lots of different varieties of Buddhism.
Sure. Those are our archives.
Okay.
I think
probably a lot of us are members. Yeah. Okay, so it is on the website. Okay, so it should be there. It's worth reading. If I find it, I'll send you a link, and if you're not a member, then you just become a member. Hmm? A what? A link? All right.
I was yawning. I was like, he's going to send me the link.
It's better for me than sending you a Benjamin.
That's right.
Okay, Jainism, common in North India. It's a variety of Hinduism. It's very similar. Started around 600 BC. Very nonviolent, very strict in diet, very pacifistic. You aim not to even kill ants and flies. Life is that precious. Okay. Oh, yeah. Yes. Not all of them do, though. Sikhism, if you see a man with a turban, he's a Sikh. Started in the 16th century, 1500s. They believe in one God. They believe in reincarnation. And historically, they've been very oppressed. And so their religion took a kind of self-defensive turn, and many of them will carry knives in their robes for self-defense and part of their religion. They have nothing to do with Islam. If they're from Pakistan, then it may be that they're celebrating it because that's part of, because Sikhism is part of, is, so Jainism is right around here, Buddhism is here and here-ish and all throughout there. Sikhism is right here in the Punjab area, which is part of India and part of Pakistan. And so you'll have a lot of Sikhs who are from Pakistan. My guess is they celebrate it because it's a national holiday there. Chinese religions, this is leaving the Vedic religions. Taoism, polytheistic and mystical. Many of the Chinese symbols that you see, the good luck charms, hanging the sign for money upside down on your door at spring festival, this is all comes from Taoism. Ancestor worship, candles at a shrine for your ancestors, lots of candles. Fortune telling, kung fu, tai chi, these are all Taoist ideas. These all come from, Tao means the way, the road, and you're trying to aim for that way by doing the right stuff. Confucianism, system of works set up by a fellow named Kongzi, Confucius. A lot of wisdom, literature, people will quote Confucius a lot. Taoism and Confucianism are not contradictory or anything. People will hold to both. Both of these actually are people hold to kind of, even though the country is officially atheistic, and the country does not really see a problem with that, the government doesn't, because most of the people who are Taoist are doing it out of superstition rather than in a formalized religious practice. Okay, that was cursory, fast, and hopefully a little bit helpful, at least. Apologetic concerns in dealing with people in Eastern thought. Remember this idea of you're born what you are, right? What do Christians do? What are they aiming to do when they send missionaries to a place? Convert. Change. From their perspective, change you from who you are. Right? It's a twofold thing. When people see you're born what you are, then Western is Christian. Eastern is all these other things. When a Westerner comes over and does something, it's a Christian that's doing something. When a Westerner does it to a South Asian Easterner, it's a Christian doing something to a Muslim. Not a atheistic Westerner or a secular Westerner doing something to an Indian national. That's not how they see it so much. And so when they see whatever, Christianity, certain business practices, certain requirements of government, like humanitarian type things, human rights, whatever, a lot of times it's seen as a Christian imposition on a whatever, Hindu, whoever. So there's this distrust of Westernism, and it's not entirely unfounded. I mean, if you read about the Opium Wars, if you read about British imperialism in India, if you read about, you know, all these other things, then it's kind of easy to understand why they're they're at this place. What's important in a conversation with an Indian especially, but other perhaps Chinese and other Asian people, is to help them to understand that this tying together of Western to Christian is not correct. It's not a right way of thinking. The right way of thinking is estranged from God, not estranged from God. Okay? And that transcends nationality. It transcends culture. The sin problem is acknowledged by all these religions. So it's important. It's important to bring that out. Okay, another apologetic concern, inclusivism, especially the Indian religions, especially Hinduism, tend to be very inclusivistic. We had an international Bible study at NC State, and you can invite lots of Indians. Lots of Indians will come. Some will stay longer, some will get bored, but some of them, when they realize what's going on, will leave because they don't like the idea of you being inclusivistic. They'll come and they'll study. They want to learn more about Christianity, but they're not interested in being changed. They just want to learn more. They're perfectly fine accepting Jesus and their pantheon, but they're not fine saying that the rest of their pantheon is no good, is false. Okay. Family in relationship to the convert. This is common to most cultures, not just Eastern cultures. For some reason, Western culture has had the ability to divorce family from religion, from culture, from work, from play. And as such, it's not really ever seen as a problem when you're a different religion from your parents, different denomination from your parents. You decide to up and move to other side of the country, away from your parents. This is a foreign thought to a lot of people. In China, they have this system where everybody works, husband and wife. Well, it also just so happens that in China, Chinese culture, the grandparents retire and take care of the one child that their children are having. And so there's actually a setup where that child can be taken care of by family. So the idea, I mean, this is an outcome of this whole structure of not really moving away from your family. Now, it's changing as more and more people are moving to Shanghai and Beijing to get jobs, but still, in this culture, they think of home as being where they were born and where their family's from. So the nature of the family in relationship to the convert is a very strong one. When a person converts, it is a lot higher cost to them than it is for many of us. Because for us, if I were an atheist and I converted, then my parents who might also be atheists would say something like, well, it's your choice, it's your life. I think you're wrong and I think it's foolish and irrational, but, it's your life, right? And for, try that in Egypt, right? What do they say? You're dead. You're dead to me and hopefully you will be dead to everybody else pretty soon. In China, it's seen as betraying your family and culture. In your ancestors especially. What is the religion of your ancestors not good enough for you? In India, it's seen as defying who you are. And so this is an important facet of this to understand. But Christ did say, anybody who's not willing to leave father and mother to follow me is not worthy of the kingdom, right? So we can bring that out. We just need to make sure to understand that there is a very heavy cost to these people. The cost is worth it, but we need to communicate that. Also, Ravi Zacharias has said, many Easterners have dug deeper into his or her own culture for whatever motivation in attempting to prove that the arrival here was purely for material motives and nothing more. They don't like Westernism, but they sure like Western money. And so they come over here and they're perfectly happy to make sure everybody knows that they're here for the money. They're still Indian. Their heart's back in India. And they don't want to convert to anything. They just want to continue being Indian and get money here. In the end, one's own life is a much better apologetic than one's words. If you find yourself able to become friends with an Indian or a Chinese person, become friends with them, not just
don't know, conversion buddy or whatever you want to call it. True friends. You want to live the gospel in front of them, not tell it to them, because that's going to be a lot more convincing in the end. Okay. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this class. We pray that it was helpful. We pray that you would help us to carry some of it into our life, especially as we meet Indians or Chinese, get to interact with them. Please give us wisdom in interacting with people who think very differently from us. Father, now please prepare our hearts for worship. Help us to focus. Help us to give our whole being to you in worship. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.